don't know if any of you have seen that, but it's starting to kind of permeate our culture. Love is love, alluding to the notion that anybody can love anyone in whatever manner they so desire. Well, this is what you would call an archetypal demonstration, a classic example of the world's wisdom and how the world's wisdom takes something pure and defiles it. Many groups now, such as the LGBTQ community, and have adopted this slogan, and now they're promoting it everywhere. They're holding to it, saying, love is love. I can love whoever I want in whatever manner I want. Who are you to tell me differently? And this has also opened up doors for other groups to advocate their misinterpretation of love. So now we have some groups trying to promote mild, if you could call it mild, forms of bestiality and pedophilia, because love is love, and it can be applied however someone sees fit. Now, if the God of the Bible didn't exist, they would actually be correct. If God didn't exist, then there would be no ultimate moral law that we could appeal to in order to determine what's right or wrong, in order to justify good and evil, in order to know how love should be applied. So everything, every idea, every act would just be relative to the individual. It's called postmodernism, and that's kind of where our culture is at right now. That's why they champion this thought. So they're saying everything is relative to the culture or the individual, because there is no God. There is no ultimate moral law that transcends you and I. So if there is no absolute lawgiver, i.e. God, then there is no absolute moral law that transcends us, beyond us, that we can appeal to justify what is right or wrong. So without God, love can be defined in a multitude of ways, and how people utilize that is their own prerogative. But because God does exist, and the God of the Bible does exist, there are certain kinds of love that should be applied in certain kinds of ways. And I want to discuss what true love looks like in the eyes of a holy God, a God of Scripture, whose very nature is love itself. For we're told in Scripture that God is love. Now, this is not merely an attribute that he exercises every so often. I mean, this is the essence of his nature. Okay, so something I learned in philosophy and theology in school about the nature of God's love is it also demonstrates the grandeur of the Trinity. This is pretty powerful. Because if God is defined as love, if God is love, he would have to be loving someone and having someone reciprocate that love before all of creation. So this becomes a problem for Unitarian monotheists. That would be someone who believes that there's just one person and one being. So they would say only God the Father exists as the person and the being God. So that would be like Judaism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that God is just one being and one person. Of course, we're Trinitarian monotheists. We believe that there is three persons in the Godhead, as we just sung about tonight, thankfully. So in these other religions, God can't be love because he couldn't be love until we were created or the angels were created so that he could love someone. So it actually minimizes it, tears down the character of God, because his nature would have to go from unloving, you see, unloving to loving. So that's a big problem here theologically, philosophically, because God is the maximally greatest conceivable being. He possesses all great-making properties. He is God. He's not lacking anything. He doesn't need us to be love. And furthermore, he's immutable. That means he cannot change. Scripture tells us that, right? So God can't change. So that means he would have to be unloving. He needed us, created us. Now he can be loving because he has someone to love and them to love him back. So that would be heresy. So what's the point of all this? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been in a loving, eternal relationship. And so that's very special that we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talks about this in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, that there has been a special love relationship since before the foundation of the world, since before all of creation. We have pure love happening here. Now, what is love? What is love? Well, there's different types. The Greeks, they were wise to classify love in different ways. They didn't just throw them all into one statement, like love is love. I mean, they in Scripture, there's four of them that are mentioned. And one is storge, okay? So that would be like a familial love. There's eros, that's a romantic kind of sensual love. And then there's philia or phileo, that would be a brotherly or sisterly love. And then you would have agape, and that is the sacrificial love. Now, agape is the highest form of love and is the very love of God himself. In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul delineates, he describes a little bit more what agape love is, what charity, as we would call it here, and providing us with a more fundamental understanding of its nature. So in verse 1 of, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm just going to read three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. You wouldn't want to hear me up here in the orchestra playing a trumpet. I don't know how to read music, and I don't know how to play the trumpet. It'd be a lot of kind of bothersome. It'd be kind of annoying. Or Nora banging pots and pans in the kitchen. That's not really something. It's not really worship music, you know. So you know, you can talk to someone. You can preach to someone. You can instruct someone. You can try to help someone. But, you know, if you don't have godly love for that person, if you don't have a genuine concern for the soul that's in front of you, there's a good chance that your audience might hear bothersome noise. In verse 2, it says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. You know, you can run 100 miles an hour in church. You can be doing incredible things. I mean, we're talking removing mountains here. But if you don't have real agape love, if you don't have the love of God, if you don't have a true, genuine love for the person you're ministering to, well, then you've actually dishonored God. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, we're talking now you selling your house, selling your vehicle, selling everything you have, and maybe taking that money down to the Topeka Mission. It says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, now you're sacrificing yourself. You're dying. And see here, it says, and have not charity, I am nothing, or it profiteth me nothing. A lot of people will sacrifice their time, their energy, their efforts, and their lives for causes that are not holy and that don't profit them spiritually. Agape love in the life of a Christian is going to demand a pure motive, a motive to glorify God. And it's going to manifest itself in some kind of action. And this kind of love is a sacrificial action that does not expect anything in return. It is completely selfless. John Bunyan said, you have not lived today until you have done something for someone who cannot pay you back. Now, although the story of Carrie, who gave her life so that her daughter might live, is one of the most beautiful earthly stories that I could think of, it doesn't even begin to compare to what God did for the entire world. The Father provided us his only Son. To think how that must have felt. And Jesus gave up his life, not just for those who loved him. He gave up his life for those who hated him, despised him, rejected him. Right. If you want to know the single most greatest act of love in human history, that's it. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Boy, what compelled God to do this? What would compel God to do such a thing? It was agape love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, the redemption of mankind and his own glory was the objective, but agape love was the mechanism he used in order to achieve this. It's not like his sacrifice benefited or enhanced him in some way. Again, he's the maximally great being. He has all great making properties. By definition, he cannot be improved upon, if that makes sense. So he can't be added to. So this was just strictly an act of selfless love to give us just a small glimpse of his majesty. And I'm still baffled that we have a God that is not disconnected from his creation like the other pagan deities. God knows what kinds of pains that you're going through. He knows what you're experiencing because, and he himself, the God of the universe, he subjected himself to much worse pains than you and I will ever experience. The cross was such a cruel form of punishment that they actually had to invent a word to describe its agony. It's derived from two Latin words, ex meaning intense and crucem meaning cross. So it could actually be translated as intense pain of the cross. That's what excruciating means. It's quite remarkable. This blows me away. This was a symbol of death, destruction, despair, misery in the Greco-Roman world. The cross was. It was utterly detested. You would see it and you would cringe. It was literally the most humiliating form of death that you could experience. And now, what was once viewed as a horrific symbol, today is viewed as a universal symbol of love and forgiveness. That'd be kind of like, it's hard to comprehend that. We might be able to relate to like a swastika, right? If you see a swastika somewhere, you kind of cringe at that. That's kind of a horrific symbol. That'd be like, imagine children here running around with swastikas on their shirts and things. What if that was a symbol now of love when we know what it used to be a symbol of? That's kind of what happened to the Roman death tool. But that's just like our God, to turn a symbol of human hate into a symbol of divine love. But that physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual and mental and emotional anguish that Jesus Christ experienced by taking on the sin of the entire world, the weight of the world on his shoulders while he was hanging on the cross, absorbing the full wrath of God. And we have all violated the commandments of a holy and perfect God. We don't deserve redemption, especially in the way that it was achieved through the suffering of an innocent and perfect being. So number two, the power of agape love. I want to look at the power of agape love and what it can produce in the life of a Christian. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There are Christians in other countries all over the world right now where it's illegal to be a Christ follower. You and I know this. And there have been times where Christians are captured and they're interrogated and they're questioned on the whereabouts of their church and its members. And oftentimes, these individuals will remain silent. The result will be beatings, imprisonment, sometimes death. Would you be willing to give up your family as you sit in a gross prison cell, or possibly your life, in order to protect lives of other members here at South Knollwood? And I'm not just talking about your family and your friends. I'm talking about people sitting across the room that you haven't connected with. You haven't really maybe had time to build a relationship with. Ones you barely know. Or maybe it's a church member you don't even like. Maybe it's someone that's wronged you or slandered you or gossiped about you. Would you be willing to lay down your life for them? It's very convicting for myself. John is telling us that if we have the love of God, that we should do just that. The early church was experiencing that kind of persecution under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. This is happening to Christians right now. They're laying down their lives for the brethren. The disciples, they were brutally murdered for their faith. Some were crucified, boiled alive, beheaded, stoned, cut in half. Thousands of Christians for the first few hundred years of Christianity were hunted down by their Roman government for not bowing the knee to their deified emperor. They were charged with treason. This is just history. They were thrown to the gladiator arenas. They had animal skins tied to them. Lions would literally eat them alive. Do we possess this type of love? that agape love literally transformed the barbaric nature of Rome. And around 313 AD, it was pretty much a Christian nation. I mean, Christians turned Rome on its head by living out Christ's agape love. Agape love also produces humility. It can overcome pride. Pride is permeating our churches today, people constantly becoming offended by one another, to where we're creating barriers. People aren't striving together in unity in churches across the nation. And pride is going to stop you from serving the way that Christ served. The holy God of the universe, he knelt down. He knelt down to wash the filthy feet of his disciples. Jesus tells us he didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. In Philippians it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He did these things because he was agape love. God says he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. To think God could be resisting you based on your undue self-exaltation is a very sobering thought. Secondly, agape love also produces forgiveness. It can overcome bitterness. I mean, how can we love our brother or sister in Christ if the way that God intended, if we're still holding on to some form of resentment? I mean, was something that they said or did, I mean, really worth a hindered relationship with God? Every day we're sinning against God, and he continually forgives us. So I think we can forgive other imperfect sinners who have wronged us. I want to look at what kind of forgiveness that agape love produced in the life of Louis Zamperini. Some of you may be familiar with his story. There was a book written about his life and a movie made not too long ago called Unbroken. I watched the movie and not to my surprise, the director with a Hollywood mentality left out the most beautiful and powerful part of the entire story. So I'll fill you in. After World War II began, Lewis's plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean, where only he and another man survived on a life raft for 47 days. He was then rescued by his enemies and was sent to a Japanese POW camp. He was constantly beaten and tortured by his guards, but he endured it all with a resilient determination. Eventually, the war ended, and his prison camp was liberated. Now, that's where the movie ended. But the rest of the story gets so much better. After Lewis returned home, he was treated like a celebrity. I mean, on the outside, everything looked great. But on the inside, he was still broken. He was in shambles, which is kind of ironic considering the title of the movie was Unbroken. He had relentless night terrors from the 2 years that he experienced in the prison camps. Lewis, he couldn't let go of the deep hatred he had inside of him for the guards that inflicted so much psychological and physical pain on him. But in 1949, he actually ended up trying to turn to alcohol to alleviate that and try to escape that. But in 1949, Lewis attended a Billy Graham crusade in L.A. And the first night that he heard the preaching from the scriptures, he actually got really upset and he didn't plan on coming back the next evening. But his wife was able to talk him into coming back. And after hearing of the forgiveness and salvation of Jesus, Lewis accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior that night and gave his life to him. Lewis would eventually return to Japan and speak to 850 Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. You see, he was actually seeking out his former guards to forgive them and share the gospel message that changed his life. Lewis said, "I looked out and saw them coming down the aisle, and of course, I recognized each one of them vividly. I didn't even think of my reaction. I jumped off the stage, ran down, and threw my arm around them, and they withdrew themselves from me. They couldn't understand the forgiveness. We went in the room, and there, of course, I continued to press the issue of Christianity, you see, and all but one made a decision for Christ." Only the living God of the Bible could manufacture this kind of agape love in a person's heart that would allow them to love and forgive their enemies in this fashion. And even at the terrible cross, Christ displayed this, saying, "Father, forgive them." Agape love produced that. And agape love produces action. Just two verses down in verse 18, John says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In Mere Christianity, a book C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do, and you will presently come to love him." I kind of get what he's trying to say, but in other words, if you wait for a feeling to move you into action to love someone, you just might never move. Sometimes you're not going to have an emotional affection for your fellow church member. And even if you do have one, it's going to be temporal. And you weren't called to love temporarily, you're called to love permanently. And the same goes for loving unbelievers, even those who hate you. I mean, anyone can love those who love you back. That's easy. Remember, Jesus tells us that. That's simple. Anyone can love the person kind that loves them back. It's the loving the ones that are unlovable, loving the ones that don't love you back. I've worked with coworkers in the past that have treated me very poorly based on my beliefs and disinterest in their provocative lifestyles. Yet I would still serve them and do nice things for them, trying to love them, showing them that I cared for them. And I did this because it was a way of showing the love that God placed in my heart, even though I didn't necessarily feel that love inside of me. But my motive was pure in trying to glorify God. I'm sure Jesus didn't have a warm, fuzzy feeling inside of him that made him stoop down and bend over to wash the disgusting feet of man. These three areas that I just covered, humility, forgiveness, action, all three of these converged. They converged at the pinnacle of human history at the cross of Calvary. Jesus humbled himself as a servant. He forgave the world for their sins, and his agape love was the action of sacrificing himself. And lastly, we're done. How do we get agape love? How do we get it? How do we get agape love? Agape love, again, is not just a feeling or an act. It's a demonstration of something deeper. And that is a manifestation of the love of God by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Paul tells us in chapter 5 of Romans, he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, we know it's listed as a fruit of the Spirit, which is something done by the Holy Spirit. So the source of a Christian's agape love is God. And if we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us, which you do if you're regenerated or saved, then it really comes down to our obedience to act or live out this God-given love, right? I mean, we see in the second part of Philippians 2:8 that I referenced earlier, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We have the freedom in choosing to love. God is not going to force you to love anyone, because forced love isn't true agape love. I mean, love, by definition, must be given freely. I can't force any one of you in this room to love me. That is a choice that you would have to be willing to make yourself freely. But God has commanded us to live out this love. It's explicitly stated in the first commandment: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And, you know what makes our disdain, our hatred towards other people so morally reprehensible, so grotesque in the eyes of God? It's because those people are image bearers of God. They're made in the image of God just like you and I, and Christ died for them just like he did you and I, and he loves them. In chapter 4 of 1 John, the apostle continues his letter stating, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" And many times you're not going to feel like loving. But the primary concern is that we obey and act out and demonstrate the love for the right reasons, having that pure motive, and that is when you will be profited spiritually. Remember, that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's when the Holy Spirit's power is being exercised and God is glorified in the way he is supposed to be, because the motive directly reflects Christ. Everything we do can be reduced to either an intent to glorify God or glorify something else. To obey God or to obey your flesh. To honor God or to honor yourself. In the end, we have the choice to obey or disobey God. We're not automatons, robots. We've not been programmed to act a certain way. We have freedom of the will. But if we choose not to obey, then we're going to miss the privilege of witnessing the beautiful life of Christ being lived through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sadly, there may be some who have been serving in vain, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians, void of a pure motive, not having agape love acted out. And some Christians may continue serving for the wrong reasons, totally missing the blessings involved with agape love. They'll end up honoring themselves in the sight of man rather than in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Are we willing to obey God and choose to live out the love that the Holy Spirit has given us? Or will we trade it for our malleable, easily swayed flesh, looking for the comfortable way out? I pray that we don't only soak up the love of God as believers, but that we'd be willing to share it with other people. And if it ever came down to it, I pray that we would be able to lay down our life for the body of South Knollwood. The other governments are hunting down the Christians and they're doing it. And so that's something you might want to ask yourself. Are we really loving each other the way that God expects us to? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to preach here, Lord, being free of persecution. Lord, we love you. God, we just ask that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds. Lord, just help us to obey and to live out your love. We thank you for Christ's love on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for salvation. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for our Bibles, Lord. Thank you for our health and everything else that you daily loadeth us with benefits. We love you and thank you for every believer in here. I pray you'd place a special hedge of protection around them and their families and that you'd keep them safe. I pray and ask all these things in your Holy Son's name.